So we're in 1 John chapter 2 today. I'm calling this the series The Joy of Life. And if you look back at verse 4 of chapter 1, 1 John 1 verse 4, he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be complete." For Christians, there is inexpressible joy, as Michael's talked about in Peter, right? We have inexpressible joy in Christ, in a life with Christ. Last month, we looked at 1 John 1 and verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 14. We talked about the idea of walking in the light and what that looks like, what it means to walk in the light, and how joy is found by those who walk in the light. Today, our lesson's titled Loving the Light. We're going to look at the idea of loving the light. Starting in chapter 2, verse 15, again, ignoring the chapter break and going into chapter 3 and verse 10. When we talked about walking in the light last month, we talked about how, you know, John wrote about the need to keep the commandments in the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." That's part of it. Obeying the commandments is a very big part of what it means to walk in the light, right? But the thing about keeping the commandments is telling someone you need to keep the commandments is usually not enough for them to just, you know, keep the commandments. It takes a little more than just saying you need to do this, you need to obey this, right? Obedience, simply for obedience's sake, usually doesn't last very long. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. It just doesn't last very long with people. We normally need a little bit more motivation than just saying, do this because, right? And so this lesson helps us get a little bit deeper in addressing the kind of heart we need to not only keep the commandments, but want to keep the commandments, okay? To not just walk in the light, but want to walk in the light. We're going to walk in the light more, I don't know, easily, effectively, willingly, if we love the light that we're called to walk in. Why should I walk in the light, right? Why should I depend on Jesus and keep the commandments and love my brother and all those things we talked about last month? Why should I do those things? Because, you know, you only live once. And so I just need to live it up and live my best life, right? Instead, that's how I find joy in life, right? That's what the world teaches us. But what John is teaching us is, no, you live your best life, you find the greatest joy in this life by walking in the light. And so again, today we're going to look at loving the light that's going to help us find that joy, to live this life of joy. And so I have four very simple points I want to highlight from our text, just going on down from chapter 2 and verse 15 through chapter 3 and verse 10. And so first, right off, loving the light means not loving the world. It means not loving the world. And he says that very clearly to begin chapter 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't mean that God does not love you. It means you don't love God. That's what that's saying there when it talks about the love of the Father. You can't love the world and God at the same time. And so this is a major hurdle for most people when it comes to walking in the light. You have to make a choice between the things of the world or the things of God. You have to make a choice. You cannot love both. The scripture says it's impossible. James reiterates this in James 4, in verse 4. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And so he's not just saying you don't love God. He's actually saying you're hostile towards God. You've made God your enemy when you love the things of the world. But this is really hard because we desire the things of the world. Right? We all have desires of worldly things. And so the challenge is, here's the challenge. We have to stop loving the things we desire. Okay? We all desire things of the world. But we've got to stop loving those things. Okay? We've got to stop loving the things we desire. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. These things are in opposition to God. These things put you in hostility towards God if you love those things. The term lusts in verse 16 just means desires. It's desires that we have for these things. We are in a world driven by the idolatry of self. We have a lot of people in our society that idolize themselves, right? Where serving themselves is number one. And that's very popular, again, in pop psychology and even being taught, you know, in children's program, you know, school and child psychologists and all this. The idea of serving yourself and putting yourself as number one. And that is contrary to what the scriptures teach. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time going through these three. There's several other lessons out there that break these three things down. But the idea of the lust of the flesh is the idea that if it feels good to you, then you should do it. If it feels good, if you want it, if you're meeting a desire you have, then go for it. Absolutely, you should go and do that. Practice self-love. You heard that phrase taught, you know, thrown around out there in books and on TV and you know, self-help guys. They all talk about self-love. But the problem with you know, lifting this up as this high virtue of self-love is it leads to a lot of bad things. It leads to addictions and vice and, you know, rampant sexual immorality in our society and an incredible amount of harmful, sinful behavior. When we're acting really animalistic and just pursuing whatever fleshly desires we have. God has given us physical bodies, and He's given us the capability to enjoy certain pleasures, right? And that's fine within certain limitations that His Word gives us. The Bible gives us limitations to enjoying some of those physical desires in life. The lust or desire of the eyes is all about things that look appealing to us. And we have several different, you know, careers now devoted to making things look better. Graphic designers and all sorts of different things like that. They're all about increasing or improving the look of things to make things look more appealing. And they do a very good job with making things look very appealing to us, don't they? We can be very superficial in our choices if we're not careful. And again, we could have a whole lesson on materialism and how this plays into it and how, oh, that looks cool. I need to buy that next newest, greatest thing. It's why people stand in line for hours to get the latest iPhone, only to trade it in and stand in line for hours to get the next iPhone a year later. And so we might find joy in these things for a moment, but how much joy is it giving you when you're dumping it at, you know, the nearest thrift store or keeping it in a store? Have you seen the storage facilities around here? Like, what kind of a culture needs a dozen storage facilities in one town? Yet drive down, you can look in our parking lot and see like three, right? Because that's the culture we live in with materialism. Oh, it looks really nice. I got to have it. But I don't have any room for it. We tell our kids that looks can be deceiving, but as adults, we have a hard time putting that wisdom into practice ourselves, don't we? Pride of life speaks to, you know, various status symbols we accumulate for ourselves, whether that's the home we live in. Nick talked about that with this morning before the giving, right? We can easily compare, and yeah, I got a nice thing, but my neighbor has a lot nicer. Luke did a great job at the table too. Not sorry to confuse him. You both got the sweater combo going on today, looking sharp. But it's easy to start comparing ourselves with our neighbors and thinking, oh, you know, I might be doing better than this guy, but I haven't reached, you know, this family's status yet. Whether it's house or car or the job title we hold or whatever that is, right? It's why it takes a lot of courage, you know, for moms to try to be stay-at-home moms, because there's this constant pull from, oh, what do you do for a living, right? And it's sad when they're, you know, there's an ounce of shame in their answer of, oh, I just stay at home. Just stay at home? Like, stop that, right? That's a very honorable position. Not that you have to do that, but we shouldn't put so much pressure on ourselves to reach these societal standards, right? Social status standards. And so there's a lot we could look at with that, but but we need to find our identity in Christ, right? Not in anything else. We put our identity in a lot of things, a lot of titles and descriptions and whatnot, but we need to find our identity in Christ. That's the greatest identity that any of us could have, okay? And so it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how long you've been coming to worship. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian for. All of us are tempted by things in all three of those categories. Every single one of us are tempted by those things. And honestly, there's a lot of temporary pleasure to be found in those things, right? But what's the problem? Well, you can't love those things and love God. You can't love those things and love God. But more than that, as you get into verse 17, what we see is that the pleasure of those things, the things of the world, are all temporary. Every single one of those things are temporary. Verse 17 says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You might take pleasure in desires of the flesh now, but those pleasures do not last long at all. That's why addictions form. Because once is not enough. You've got to go back, right? And you keep doing more and more and more. Our bodies break down. Our bodies decay over time. Things we might have taken pleasure in our younger days might not be as enjoyable as we get older, right? And as bodies continue to break down, it might be harder and harder to find certain desires that are satisfying to the flesh. Think of the desires of the eyes. Again, all those things looked really nice when we bought them. But how much joy are we taking in something if it's being kept behind a locked garage door at a storage facility somewhere? We're not taking much joy in those things, are we? Pride of life, status symbols change. No one keeps the same job forever. Okay, and if you're lucky enough to, you know, have it for a long time, you're going to die eventually. And you're not going to hold that job title anymore. Right? New cars 1 year become old cars a few years later. Right? All these things. Our past accomplishments are soon forgotten. Okay? Babe Ruth stopped being the home run record holder, home run king, yeah, like 50-some years ago now. Right? And so, will these desires ever go away? Probably not. Your desires for those things, in verse 16, are probably not going to go away. Temptations remain. But your love for those things has to change. Your perspective of these desires, the way you value these desires, has to change. You need to value them much, much less than those of the world value these desires. And so one of the ways we do that, how we learn to not love the things of the world, is by not being deceived. Okay, and that's the next point. Loving the light means not being deceived. So as we go through the last part of chapter 2, I want you to think about it in this aspect of not being deceived. And if you think about walking in the light versus walking in darkness, it makes a lot of sense that those who walk in darkness are deceived, right? Because you can't see in the dark. And so when you're in a dark place, it's easy to be deceived. Those who walk in darkness are deceived. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, it says God is light. And one of the things we said about that last month is because God is light, God is a revealer. Light reveals. And so God reveals the truth because he's light. The truth is hidden in darkness. Why did Eve commit the first sin back in the garden? Because Satan deceived her. She was deceived, and that's why she committed sin. So one big reason to love the light is because the light shows us the truth of how things really are. Right? The light shows us the truth of how things really are. I don't know about you. I don't like being deceived. I don't know anyone who does. It's not fun to be deceived. I tend to feel pretty offended when I find out someone has been dishonest with me. Yeah? It's not fun to be deceived. And so, when you walk in the light, guess what's going to not happen to you? You're not going to be as deceived as often because you know the truth from God. Let's go ahead and read verses 18, and we'll stop at verse 26. Now, we're going to hit the word Antichrist in the very first verse, okay? And that's, you know, it throws us all like, wait, what's that? We'll talk about it, okay? We'll get it out of the way first. But don't get distracted and caught up in the Antichrist when I get down to verse 19, okay? Stay with me. We'll cover what the Antichrist is, but that's not the main point of this. It's part of it, but it's not the main point. Okay, so John, 1 John 2, 18 through 26. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Okay, so look what he says in verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. People are trying to deceive us. So what is that Antichrist? What's that all about? There's plenty of things out there, right? Books written, fiction books written, right? Movies made, TV shows, whatever, about this Antichrist. There's some idea out there that a lot of people have that this Antichrist is going to come and like rule over some world government. And we all need to be looking out for him. But let's let our thinking be guided by the Bible in all things. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist here? Well, for one, John says many Antichrists have appeared. So almost 2,000 years ago, there were already many Antichrists that were present, that were there. Okay, in John's day, almost 2,000 years ago now when he wrote this. And so there's not just one, right? There's not one, there's many. They've been here since back then. Verse 22 shows us the Antichrist is just anybody that denies God. That's what an Antichrist is. If you look over at chapter 4, actually, he brings this up again. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Okay? And which you've heard that is coming and now is already in the world. This spirit of being Antichrist has always been here. Okay, all anti means is against. So an Antichrist is a person that is against Christ. That's all there really is to it. It's one who denies Christ, who denies God. Okay? And so, again, you go down to verse 26. He's writing about people that are trying to deceive you. Antichrists, because they are against Christ, are trying to deceive us. Okay? And so he gives us the antidote, if you will, to deception. He gives us a solution to not be deceived. And he calls it the anointing. Okay, so we've already talked about Antichrist. Now we have this anointing that we can get kind of tripped over what that word means also. What is the anointing? Look at verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So it comes from the Holy One, comes from the Holy Spirit, right? And you all know. So with this anointing comes knowledge. Knowledge is the result of this anointing. So what does that mean exactly? How do we get that? There's three, and again, we'll go through this very quickly. There's three kind of general thoughts on this. The first two, I believe, are false. It's not what he's talking about, but is worth mentioning because you might hear it. The first is this idea that the anointing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon baptism, which gives Christians knowledge of all truth. Okay? The scriptures don't teach that. Right? That's contrary to what scriptures teach. Only the apostles were promised such direct revelation of truth from the Holy Spirit. Okay? If every Christian received direct revelation, then there wouldn't be all this confusion that we see. And they wouldn't have to worry about being deceived, because they already know it without John writing to them about it. Right? Two, some think this is a spiritual gift given to Christians by the laying on of hands. And again, we talked a lot about how that worked in our 1 Corinthians study last time, and in the book of Acts when we studied that. But Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, not every Christian who received a spiritual gift from the apostles, they didn't receive the same gift. And so knowledge was a spiritual gift, but not everyone received knowledge. Okay? And again, if they received miraculous knowledge, there'd be no confusion. There'd be no need to warn against deception if they had some miraculous truth. So what is the anointing? Well, John is using this language of the anointing somewhat accommodatively, okay? The term anointing is in reference to the Holy Spirit. So what has the Holy Spirit done? What does he have a hand in? Holy Spirit's done a lot. One of his primary purposes is to reveal God's message to us, right? The Holy Spirit has revealed God's message to apostles and prophets. You won't turn and read it, but 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 talks about that. Okay, and those apostles and prophets recorded God's word in what we call the Bible, so we can know God's will through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe this is what the anointing is that John is writing about. Look at verse 24 again. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And what you heard from the beginning abides in you. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so this harkens back, you know, what you've heard from the beginning, harkens back to John's earlier writing. Because the same John, years earlier, had written the Gospel of John. Right? And so his audience would have read the gospel message that John had previously written to them. You think of what Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This is similar language being used here. Look at John 15 and verse 7. Again, this should sound very similar to 1 John 2. John 15 and verse 7, Jesus tells us about how we are to abide in him, okay, and his words are to abide in us. Very similar language to 1 John 2 and verse 24, right? Letting what we heard from the beginning abide in us, letting God's word abide in us. So look down at verse 27, 1 John 2 verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you have received, from him, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Okay, so again, the anointing is to abide in you. In John 15, verse 7, again, Jesus said his word is supposed to abide in you. So we have an anointing through the word. Okay, we have an anointing because the Holy Spirit has revealed God's will to us through his word. So that's how we know. And so if any antichrist, anybody who is against Christ, comes along to teach us something contrary to what we have read from the beginning, we should not be deceived by what they're saying, because we know the truth from the scriptures. What does this have to do with loving the light? Again, I don't like to be deceived. I don't like for people to be dishonest with me. I love the light because truth is found in the light. Look what else this does for us. Look at verse 25 again. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Go on down, let's finish the chapter, verse 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And so this anointing, when we abide in God's word, gives us confidence. It gives us confidence that we are going to be there on the day of judgment for Jesus to take us home with him. Okay, we can have confidence in that. And this idea of confidence is another theme we've seen play out throughout the book of 1 John, right? It's this, the confidence makes the joy possible in a lot of ways. Okay. So, going on, loving the light means knowing God's love. It means knowing God's love. And this is a pretty simple point. 1 John 3, first two verses, says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Isn't that incredible? It's incredible to stop and think about what he said. I'm going to read it one more time, actually, and then just be quiet for a moment for you just to reflect on these first two verses. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Notice where John's focus is in that passage. John's focus is not about you do this and you get to go to heaven. Well, that's certainly part of it, right? It's a big part of it. But that's not what John is saying here. John's not focused on you do all this and one day you get to go to heaven. Rather, John's focus is what? It's God. He says you get to be a child of God. He says you get to be like God. And you get to see God. His focus keeps coming back to God. That's the focus of John. That should be our focus. That's the point. And it goes back again to his introduction. Chapter 1 and verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And indeed, our fellowship is with who? God, the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You and I get to be in fellowship with God. We get to know God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." We get to know God. We get to be in fellowship with God. We get to see God one day. We get to be children of God. It's all about God. This is the ultimate reason why we should love walking in the light. Because when we walk in the light, we get to walk with God. We get to be in fellowship with him and know him. And I don't know about you, but sign me up. What do I have to do? I'll do whatever I need to do so I can know God. But that's possible because he loves us. And he's given us this opportunity to be a child of his. That's amazing. That's amazing. You think about our yearly theme, all our lessons about God's glory, and one of, if not the purpose of God's glory is what? So we'd know him. That's what he wants. He just wants us to come to know him, right? To have a relationship with us. That's what all this is about, is knowing God. Not just so I can go to heaven one day, although yes, absolutely so I can go to heaven one day. But even before that, so I know God. What's great about heaven is God, right? Is that we get to see him as he is and know him even more than we know him now. That's why heaven is going to be so great. Okay. But it's because God loves me so much, because he wants me to be a child of his, and he's made that possible. That's why I love the light. And I love walking in the light. And whatever it means to walk in the light, I'm going to do the best I can. Because I want to be a child of His and I want to know God. And walking in the light makes all of that possible. Finally, loving the light means practicing righteousness. It means practicing righteousness. And it kind of brings us back to what we talked about with the idea of obedience from chapter 2 again. 1 John chapter 3, let's read from verse 3 on down through verse 10. It says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you." It's the same idea of not being deceived, right? Make sure no one deceives you. "The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So John comes back to this idea again of sin and obedience, right? He defines sin for us in verse 4 as a lawlessness. Okay? Sin is rebellion against God's will. This is God's will. You go against that, that's sin. Jesus came, verse 3, to help us, to help purify us from our sins. Okay? So is John saying, is he saying that Christians never sin, though? Because look back at verse 6. It's kind of what it sounds like, to be honest. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." So is that, again, it kind of sounds like it's saying Christians never sin. Is that what it's saying? What we have to make sure we do whenever we read the scripture is not ignore other parts of scripture, right? We can't ignore the things that John has already said, the things he's already written in this very letter. And so if you think back to just chapter 1 and verse 8, what did he say in chapter 1 and verse 8? He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And so that's one of the things, it's one of the lies we talked about again in our last lesson, is I'm righteous because I don't ever sin. That's a lie. It's what John is saying in chapter 1, verse 8. So somehow we have to reconcile 1 John 1 and verse 8 and chapter 3 and verse 6, right? So what we see as John lays this out for us is there's a big difference between sin or sinning and practicing sin. Okay? Again, in chapter 2, he makes it clear. Sin is never permissible. Sin is never okay. It's never tolerated. All right? We never want to attach any type of positive term or thought process to the idea of sin. Right? It's never okay to sin. But again, there's a difference in I have sinned or I am practicing sinning. And that word practice, it occurs several times throughout those verses. It even goes back up into chapter 2, verse 29, talk about practicing righteousness. But verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 all talk about this idea of practicing. Well, when we think of practice in our modern context, what do you think of? You think of what Johnny had Little League practice. And so when it's time to practice hitting, you're going to swing that bat over and over and over again, right? With a goal. The goal is to get better. It's to swing the bat better. It's to hit the ball more often, okay? There's a goal to the idea of practicing. It's about repetition with the purpose of improvement. Okay? Repetition with the purpose of improvement. So if you practice sin, this is the idea of repetition. You're doing it over and over and over again, right? Which again, is not something we should look at. Verses 8 and 9 again. The one who practices sin, the one who sins over and over and over again, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who was born of God practices sin. No child of God has any business practicing sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. The English Standard Version renders that makes a practice of sinning, verses 8 and 9. Beloved, this is just another way of describing a person that's walking in darkness. Right? We talk about walking in the light versus walking in darkness. A person that walks in darkness is a person that practices sin. Okay? A person who walks in the light might still sin on occasion, but you better not make a practice of it, right? Because once you make a practice of it, you're no longer walking in the light. Okay, again, chapter 1 says you can't say that you never sin. No one's reached that point yet, right? But if you get to the point where you're practicing it, well, now you're not walking in the light. A person that is walking in the light but sins, what do? They confess it to the Father. They repent of that. Okay, they put that behind them. A person that is practicing sin is not repenting. Right? They're not trying to do better. The point of this passage for us is a child of God practices righteousness. A child of God practices righteousness. Again, go back to the idea of practice. You're trying to get better at something. Right? If you practice righteousness, you're doing righteous things over and over and over again with the goal of becoming more righteous. And that's in line with what we see. Go back to chapter 3, but verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So as children of God, we are becoming more and more like God. How? How are you going to do that? How are you going to become more and more like God? By practicing righteousness. Right? By practicing righteousness. Verse 3 tells us we are to purify ourselves. Why? Because God is pure. How do we purify ourselves? Well, initially, through baptism, right? Jesus washes away all our sins. How do we continue to purify ourselves? By practicing righteousness. By doing righteous things over and over again to become more righteous. Again, bottom line, Christians, as people who abide in the Word of God, do not make a habit of sinning. Okay, remember what John is doing here in the context of the last part of chapter 2. He's helping us defend against deceiving teachers. And so deceiving teachers are going to tell you that a little bit of sin is okay. Okay, a little bit of sin is tolerable. They're going to teach in such a way that gets you to sin, that encourages sin. And anybody that teaches anything leading to sin is a false teacher. They are in error. So, as I mentioned in the beginning, and we're almost done with this, but John, he already wrote about the need for obedience, right? He wrote about the need to obey the commandments back in chapter 2. But again, obedience, for obedience's sake, usually doesn't work out too well. It's just not very lasting for most people. The reason we practice righteousness, then, is because, not just we were told to obey the commandments, but because we love walking in the light. I practice righteousness because I love walking in the light. For those that love the light of God, obedience is not a matter of I have to do this and I can't do that. For those that love walking in the light with Jesus, it's about I get to be in fellowship with him, right? And I get to be a child of his. And so I'm going to do whatever I have to do, whatever I can do, to keep walking with him. See, when you love the light, when you know God's love for you, and when you know the will of God through his word, that anointing we have, then you're not going to be deceived by the temptations to sin. No one who abides in him sins. Verse 6. When it comes to practicing sin, through lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, when it comes to practicing sin or practicing righteousness, children of God know better. We know better. And so that's why I don't love the things of the world anymore. Those things I might kind of desire a little bit, I don't love them. Because I know the end result of that. And I know that's not practicing righteousness. And so I might be tempted by these things, but that's not practicing righteousness. So I love God much more. Children of God know better. And we know that practicing righteousness is the better option every time. And when you realize that, the lusts of the world, you know what happens? They lose their luster. It becomes easier and easier not to love those things. Because you realize it's not worth it. It might have been fun. I might have really enjoyed that thing back then, but I know now, because of the anointing, because of the truth of the scriptures, I know that's not worth it. True joy is found in obedience. And so we love the light enough to want to walk in it. Because what's better than being a child of God? Absolutely nothing. Children of God walk in the light because we love the light. That means not loving the world, because we're not deceived any longer by the things of the world. Loving the light means knowing God's love, and because you know God loves you, you choose to practice righteousness to be with him. But in order to be a child of God, you first have to be born of God. Back in his gospel, the Gospel of John, John tells us, or Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 3. And Nicodemus asked him what he meant by that. And so he clarified and said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about water baptism, right? When you go down into the water to be baptized, your old man of sin is buried. You've been purified. And when you come out of that water, a new creation, you come out of that water ready to walk in the light with Jesus, because you love the idea of walking in the light with Jesus. If you've not yet been born again, you can start that today. You can start walking with Jesus before you walk out those doors this morning. Don't you want to begin that journey today? If there's anything we can do to help you get right with God, to be walking with him again, please let us know as we stand and sing.